Genesis in chapter 12, we're going to look at here today at the Abrahamic covenant. It's interesting to understand that the events we're going to discuss today took place about 5,000 years ago, give or take a few hundred, in that general area. And it's interesting to realize that, the events that we left last week, the Noadic covenant, those events took place around 5,000 years ago or so. And you realize when you get into dealing with numbers, it's very iffy, but just with that idea in mind. And at that time, at least, all the world believed in God and were aware of the promise that he had made to Eve in the garden that had been reinforced and restated to Noah. It's interesting to consider that here the earth was composed of six people, all the creatures and six people, and that all, or rather eight people, and all of those eight people believed in God and understood the promises of God. Every single culture has within itself the vestiges, however marred and distorted, of the knowledge of the one true God. Most of these pagan cultures will say that, of course, we cannot know him, and we deal with a series of lesser gods in between. But there was a God who once we knew, but we have lost the ability to contact this God. I bought a book recently called Eternity in Their Hearts. And it's fascinating because it traces back the history of these cultures and tribes and explains what their idea of God was. And you will see the remnants of truth that have sifted down from the time of Noah that all of these people hold. They have lost, however, the ability to contact this God. And some of them have a history of a book that was lost. There were a tribe of people in Indonesia. And this tribe of people were separate from most of the populace of the land. They were a very different type culture, and they were very primitive and very inaccessible. And they had a history in their tribal memory of a lost book. And there was someone who came back during the late 1700s, early 1800s, who had a book of common prayer and left it with one of these men, this book of common prayer from the Anglican Church. And they revered this book. They couldn't understand it, they couldn't read it, but they revered this book. And they begin to worship this book as the knowledge of the one true God that they had lost, but which would be restored to them. And through their tribal memories, from no telling how far on back, there was the knowledge that someone would come who would be able to bring the book to them and read the book and explain it, and they would get back in contact with the God of their forefathers. And, you know, the story when the missionary came and he saw the book they had and explained to them that this was not the book, but that he did have the book. And when he began to read them, the people very readily accepted Christianity. In fact, they had drawn apart periodically, weekly or monthly, whatever, in order to worship this book and to wait for the one who would explain what it meant to them. And the explanation would be how to get in touch with the God that their forefathers had forgotten how to get in touch, in contact with. So when the missionaries came, they found these people already predisposed to the gospel, already ready for it. And this happens over and over again. When missionaries who will grasp the fact that most peoples have within their own culture the remnants of the knowledge of God, and when they will use that remnants of knowledge to explain Jesus Christ within the concepts of their own culture, they find the people are just ripe for plucking. They're ready, because they have held on to these vestiges. In the Indian culture, in the country of India, they have named this one God that they cannot contact anymore a particular name. I've forgotten. They've got him. It's an Indian name. And one of the missionaries who went there, who understood this concept, immediately took that name and introduced Jesus Christ in this name. And, of course, our Western culture says, oh, no, we just chuck their pagan religions, get rid of it. But if you can discover in there the remnants of the truth, even though it may be distorted, then you have an access into that culture and those people. And he explained to them this, whatever the name was, we know him as Jesus. The Lord has named him Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation, and they were ready to accept it. So interestingly enough, back during the days of Noah, all peoples of the earth understood that there was one true God, and we all trace our heritage back. Every culture, regardless of how primitive, has a flood tradition within its tribal memories. They all have, it's all different, various, I say, distorted, marred, devastated, but nonetheless, it is a culture of when the whole earth was destroyed with a great flood. So, here we have the history of humanity that is placed within the hands of three men. I've explained before, and I'll go very rapidly again, that God put the, did I go in last week about Shem and Japheth, about the responsibility for the human race development being in the hands of those three men? I touched that last week. Okay. So enough to say that the Hamitic peoples took care of man living in his environment. The Semitic peoples were responsible for man in his religious life. And the Japhetic peoples were responsible for the development of the sciences and the intelligentsia of the earth. So therefore, all the human race was cared for through the legacy of these three sons of Noah. Now, the promise has been kept alive of the coming of Messiah through the peoples of Shem. Now, if you wanted to know God and you wanted to understand him, you had to go to one of the descendants of Shem. True enough, the Japhetic people spread out toward the north. They became those who were able to settle lands far removed from their original site. The Hamitic peoples began to settle lands further to the south and the east and the west. And you can look in a chart of the movement of these peoples and their development and cultures and some books on anthropology. And you can find that the peoples began to spread out, but the descendants of Shem stayed relatively within that same general area of the birth of civilization in the areas of what is southern Turkey, in the lands of Iraq, what we know as Palestine, down in the upper edges of Egypt, in this area, all of that that's cupped in that little rainbow area on the edge of the Mediterranean Sea. The descendants of Shem stayed there, keeping with them alive the promise that God had made that there was going to be a deliverer come. It's very interesting that the Lord refers to himself as the God of Shem. You see, that's a covenant name, the God of Shem. It's not that Shem sought God out as much as it is that God had sought out Shem. God had chosen him. There was nothing to influence God to have chosen one of those boys over the other. But the arbitrary, sovereign choice of God settled on Shem for reasons of his own. I mentioned before that one teacher says it's interesting that he didn't settle on the whites, and he didn't settle on the darks. He settled on the in-betweens, which is kind of interesting in itself. Now let's read for ourselves, beginning with Genesis in chapter 12. Let's read a few verses. I'm reading from New American Standard. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now you remember that back in Genesis in chapter 10, in Genesis in chapter 9, we saw that the Lord cursed Canaan. There are two theories that are given why he cursed Canaan. For one thing, it was very common in Oriental cultures for you to speak to the son if you really were talking about the father or the mother. Remember where the woman rose up and said of Jesus, blessed are the paps that gave you suck. In other words, she was bragging on Jesus, but the way to do it was not to brag directly on the person, but to brag either on their ancestor or their descendant, which was a reflection back back on you. Jesus said, yea, verily, blessed are those who believe. He said, who is my brother and my sister? When God spoke to Canaan, it could be that he was making a reflection back, and he actually was cursing Ham by speaking to Canaan. Then again, it could be that he was actually cursing Canaan himself, because Canaan would inherit and amplify the tendencies that were in his father. The scripture says that he would punish the sins of the fathers on the sons and on the second and third generation. It's simply that we perpetuate what we are. It seems that those who have been abused children become abusers of children. Many times those who are children of alcoholic parents become alcoholics themselves. It seems to perpetuate itself. What we hate, we seem to hang on to and perpetuate in life. And so Canaan himself became the father of the people that inhabited the land of promise, the land that we're finding Abram coming to now. And so it was that these people had so magnified and brought the sin of Ham to full flower, and they were a totally disease-ridden people because of the vile, filthy style of worship they had. Men with men, women with women, men and women with animals. And it was a society that was absolutely vile and had perpetuated the sin of rebellion against God until it came to full flower in the physical disease of the nation. And so God wiped them out under the hands later of Joshua, and in order even to perpetuate the human race, because it was a people who were eaten up with the venereal diseases. You will remember that later, when the people began to move after they came back out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, that the Lord gave them specific instructions on the peoples who populated the lands they were conquering, and how they were to kill even the children. They could save alive a young girl who had never known a man in certain instances. But in other instances, they were to wipe out whole populations, which seems just a little bit arbitrary, until you understand that these populations were completely consumed with infectious diseases that could, if not contained, have wiped out the human race entirely, all being the final result of sin. Now, think of this. In that context, think of the AIDS situation. Mm-hmm. A civilization so completely infected with disease that the annihilation of the human race is possible. So Abram now is called forth. It's interesting to note that according to the Bible, the way it's set up, it would look like God spoke to his father first. But that's not the way it was. It's simply giving us information in two lumps. And we say, when it comes here to where it says, the Lord said to Abram, he's actually saying again to Abram. For according to Stephen's rendition of this, we know that Abram was worshiping the moon goddess in the darkness of his night, in the darkness of his ignorance. He was worshiping the moon goddess when the Sun of Righteousness, the glory of God, appeared to him. I would love to know how that happened. Enough to say that Abram lived in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur was there on the Persian Gulf, for during ancient times, the Persian Gulf came way what would be inland now. Because of silt and other atmospheric and geographical changes, the Persian Gulf is far further out than it was during the day of Abram. And his city, Ur, would sit very close to the Persian Gulf. It would be in the place of modern-day Iraq. And so they were a very knowledgeable people, a very high state of civilization. They worshipped Nana and Mingal, the moon goddess, God and his wife, Nana. And so they would be worshipping these deities. Interesting, isn't it, that when Adam walked with God in the garden and the glory of God clothed him, when he fell, by the time the knowledge of that and the memories and traditions of that sift on down to this day and age, they know they should worship a brightness. They know that in the context of deity, there is a glory, a light. But look what they're worshiping. They're worshiping the very planets, the stars, that God has placed in the heavens. They are worshiping those things because they cannot see God. They are so separated from the revelation of his glory. And not only are they separated from the revelation of glory, but now they are worshiping that star of the night, the moon itself. And so here we have Abram worshiping his God, the only thing that he knows. He is a descendant of Shem. He is a pagan to all intents and purposes. But there remains within the background memories the knowledge of a God that we have lost, that our fathers talked about. It was during this time, just prior to this, that the rise of civilization had come to the degree that men began to build great cities and live in them. You recall what happened. One of the descendants of Cain was a man by the name of Nimrod. Remember him? Who was the first one to be a great city builder. He was a great deliverer. It says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And that word before doesn't mean he stood before him, but it means he defied him. It really should be over against the Lord. And he was a hunter, and the implication is that he was a hunter of men. So this is the first, a descendant of the first great defier of God, Cain. Here we have his descendant, Nimrod, who is himself one of the great ones in the earth. And he gets all peoples to live together, to live in walled cities, to be defensive against God. And you remember how they thought, we'll build a tower that will reach into heaven. And it wasn't that they thought they could reach up into heaven and pull God down, but they were reaching up in order to worship their astrological gods in place of God himself, in open defiance of God himself. And so they were building this great zeggernaut, as it's known, this great tower, in order to exalt themselves before God himself, so they could be elevated and worship the astrological signs and all the deities they'd gotten to themselves. Now, it would appear that in the midst of all this, with Abram going about his business, tradition says that the city was given over to the worship of Nana and Mingal, which means that it belonged to them. It would be a holy city. The mind of the ancients were that your God had power only to the city limits, kind of like the police, you know, the state police. When you go over the state line, their power stops. And their idea was that your God had power over this city. If you went to another city, then another God had power over that city. And so you could pack your little God along with you, but his power was greatly distilled once you went over the city limits. And so everyone who lived within this city would naturally belong to the God or goddess that they worshipped. So tradition has, and very poor tradition, but tradition of a certain quality has it that Tetra, Abram's father, was a maker of idols, much in the manner of Demetrius was his name, the silversmith who made the idols of Diana and gave Paul such fits. So tradition, and medium rare tradition, says that he was. If that is the case, then it would be certainly significant that Abram, who helped his father make idols to the moon goddess, should be confronted in the darkness of his ignorance by the Son of Righteousness, the God of glory. And the word glory speaks of the Shekinah outraying of the divine character and nature of our Father. That this God of glory would appear to Abram is a very significant thing. Nonetheless, in what way he did it, we don't know, and what were the circumstances, but we do know that he did appear to Abram. Told him to get out, first of all, from his country, from his relatives, and from his father's house. There is a progression there. The progression that all of us have to find ourselves in at one time and another. When the God of glory appears to us, in the dark night of our separation from him, he first tells us to get rid of our country. That's very, very hard, very difficult to do. It means the society that we live in, we have to depart from that, that mentality or that way of thinking. And then we have to leave our father's house. Usually that's our religion, our particular container of religion, and that's hard to do. It's one thing to be jerked out of the mainstream of mentality of everybody. You know, they're going downstream, you're going upstream. But when you have to leave your particular container of religious expression, that's a real jerk. And then it says from your father's house, and rather from your relatives, and then your father's house. You can also look at it like this: spirit, soul, and body. Leave your country, like that's the inner part of you, your relatives, your soul, and your father's house, your body. It speaks of a descendancy. And we find, though, that Abram did not do this. He packed up and left his country. He took his wife, he took his possessions, he took his men servants and his maid servants, but he took his daddy with him. And he took his nephew with him. This man, Tetra, had three boys. One was named Nahor, one was named Abram, and one was named Haran. Haran dies, but Haran leaves a son by the name of Lot. And so Abram takes his nephew Lot with him. And he leaves his brother Nahor there. You will remember later on that a descendant of his, remember his son Isaac needs a wife, he sends back to his family in Ur of the Chaldees to get a bride for Isaac, and she is one of the daughters of this man, Nahor. She would be one who would be suitable to be a bride for Isaac. That comes later. But nonetheless, Nahor stays, and Abram takes his daddy and his nephew Lot, and they go. Now, I don't want to get ahead of myself, but I want to notice something here. You all know the story so well. You'll recall that the Lord told him to go, and he went. But he took with him the provision of the flesh. He took with him Lot, because already he was childless, and he understood that. And the Lord said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. He said, and the one that blesses you, I'm going to bless. He says, in you all people in the earth are going to be blessed. He said, and you're going to have a descendants, and I'm going to give them this land that I'm going to bring you to. So he knew he had to have kids. But he and Sarai did not have children. Her name, by the way, means princess. His means exalted father. And the exalted father and the princess were childless. And it looked kind of bad. And so it was the common practice, you see, for one who was a relative, if you didn't have children of your own, could be the descendant. And wouldn't it sit if he took Lot along, who was to give him such heartache and headaches later, if he took him along as a provision in order to fulfill the promise? When God gives a promise, he doesn't give us the information so that we can get busy and bring it to pass. He simply lets us in on what he himself is going to do. And so often, it doesn't look like he's doing it, and we decide he needs help. And we do the same thing that Abram and Sarai did. We get ourselves into a mess of trouble. And so he takes Lot with him. He makes provision for the flesh. It's awfully hard to cut those ties. Isn't it hard? Did any of you take a lot with you out when you left? When God called you out of the world of darkness, when he called you out of your particular expression of worship, your religion, when he called you out of your heritage and your family, did you take a lot with you? It's so easy to do. I mean, after all, he was already related. And it was just so easy to think, well, I'll help God out here. We must watch these things. It is the provision of the flesh. And the scripture says, make no provision of the flesh. The next provision of the flesh that was made was Eliezer. Remember that? God appears to Abram, and Abram says, well, now, you know, all these promises you're making me, Lord, is pretty good, but I still don't have any children. Am I to assume then that I'm to adopt Eliezer, my faithful servant, to be my legate, the one who receives all my goods and promises? For it was the custom of the land. And the Lord says, no, a child of your own body. Well, that's good news. He has a little more revelation. But he made provision for the flesh twice. The third time he made provision for the flesh, God said it would be a child of your own body. Well, the custom of the land was that if a woman was barren, she could take one of her handmaidens, give that woman to her husband, and then the child that was born of that union would actually be called by the first barren wife's name. It was kind of tacky, but the way they did it, when it came time to conceive the child, the first wife was right there. Directing, probably, I don't know, but she was there. And when it came time for the baby to be born, you know, they stood on birthing stools. They kind of squatted on birthing stools, and the baby was born. And what happened is that the barren wife would sit that woman on her lap, and when the baby was born, the baby would be born into her lap, and she'd say, look here, I've had a baby, because after all, the servant woman is my possession, and anything that she has or gives birth to is my possession, and she would name it her child. That's exactly what they did with Ishmael. And that was the third provision for the flesh. The divine provision for the flesh is Lot, is Eliezer, and is Ishmael. And sisters, that will preach. Those three, a divine provision, three being the number of divinity, a divine provision of the flesh occupied Abram, gave him such heartache, such problems, such tears, and we are still suffering the results of Abram's divine provision of the flesh to this day. So Abram worshiped the goddess of the night, and he leaves. Now, if he stayed in the city of Ur, that would not be a cutting loose. It was his public, as we Baptists used to say, or still say, I guess, it was his public profession of faith when he got up and left. Now, there are some things that folks are in that when they get saved, they've got to get up and leave. You just pack up, lock, stock, and barrel, and walk off from. There are some things you do not continue in. You leave. You drop those things. You drop it like filthy, fleshly rags that you just drop over in a heap. You don't try to clean them up and repair them and take them with you. And Abram made his public acknowledgement that he was following God. The Lord always calls you and says, go. And every call of God, he says, leave something. An ongoing relationship with God is a leaving of certain. It's a constant leaving. It's a leaving. It's a leaving. But it's a leaving in order to go into and receive. But you can't do both. You can't be both, you know, have one foot in and one foot out. Either you is or you ain't. We're talking about an absolute here. And Abram had to pick up and he had to leave, thereby publicly demonstrating the fact that he had abandoned the old gods and had turned his face toward the revelation of the glory of God. And it was a difficult thing for him, very trying, because to leave what he knew for what he didn't know. And so often we vacillate, we dig our toes in, we say, Lord, if I just knew where you were taking me, that would help. But so often, as in this case, the Lord simply says, follow me to a place. And you say, Lord, I might not like that place. And the Lord says, you trust me, follow me. There is that first stepping out and putting your foot on what appears to be thin air. It appears to be nothing there to receive it. It's God's promise that when your foot needs something stable, he'll have something for you to put it upon. And so Abram gets up and he leaves. He brings his father Tetra with him, however, which proves to be a big mistake. Tetra did not see the revelation of the glory of God. He heard about it through Abram. Now, I could wax eloquent on people that move out on other people's revelation. Amen. Because we have church filled with them. All you need to do is go down and read the book that the brother is selling his revelation, number one, and you can move out on it too. But because you never had it revealed to you, it becomes distorted. And what will happen is this. A man will see something of God. He will see a true revelation of God. And I may as well name names. I'm on tape. Have mercy. I may as well name names. I'll just take Kenneth Hagin to start with. Kenneth Hagin had a revelation of God in the area of faith. I mean, a genuine and a true revelation. It used to puzzle me so. Because, as my friend said, I got such a good witness on Kenneth Hagin. And I didn't like what he was teaching. But I couldn't correlate it with the scriptures. It was out of bounds. It seemed to be extreme. Until I began to investigate and find out what he started out teaching. He had a revelation from God. Of faith, of walking in the reality of a response to who God is. And he began to teach that, and his students began to pick up on it. And his followers carried it too far. And first thing you know, Kenneth Hagin began to get caught up in what his followers were teaching, and he took it too far too. You see, they began to walk in something that was not their revelation. It was Hagin's revelation. Same thing happened to Oral Roberts. He had a revelation from God, and he began to walk in it. And those that followed him and learned under him took it further than he did. You see, if the devil can't get you in one extreme, he'll take you in another. I mean, extreme, to carry anything too far is an extremism, and it may as well be in one direction as the other. If he can't stop it, he'll get you to go too far, and that's a principle you mark down. If he can't keep you from moving out with God, he'll get you to go over and extend where God is going. He'll get you to go too far. And so, same thing happened with Oral Roberts. He had a revelation from God, and he moved out on that revelation. And his followers began to encourage him and pushed him and caused him to go further than God had called him. And there he was, stuck out there all by himself, claiming that God was going to kill him if he didn't get money within X number of days. Which is obvious to even the youngest member of the kingdom, that can't be God. It's not his character. It does not speak of the character of our God. And you will find that people who have had a revelation from God, go out and teach it. But they allow their students, their followers, to take them further than the Lord had. They don't stay true to their original revelation from God. You know who has? Billy Graham. Mm-hmm. Billy Graham. He has not deviated one instance since the middle 40s from what God called him out to do. He goes into a town. He cooperates with the local churches. He allows them to organize and get the groundwork done. He comes in. He preaches the pure and simple gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He makes no pretense to growing up Christians. He is preaching the gospel. He's an evangelist. He is proclaiming the gospel, the good news that men can be reconciled with Jesus Christ. And then he distributes those cards of those people who made acknowledgement in the hands of local ministry for them to grow them up and grow up their own fellowship. And then he picks up and moves on on to another place. And because of his faithfulness to his original calling, he's the only one that's kept his name out of the mud. Mm-hmm. Everybody else has been exposed for being fleshly, but him. And he has managed to keep his ministry pure because he's never moved from what God revealed to him. He's not allowed his enthusiastic followers to push him in areas that God never anointed him for. And people will say, yeah, but Billy Graham is so simple and he's so successful. The Spirit of God moves upon and through that man, and men and women are born again and put back into the hands of local ministry so they can be grown up with somebody that they can talk to. And because of that, God has acknowledged and has blessed that ministry. It seems to be the purest that has been. You can just name them down the list, and they all had something from God, but they moved out of their original revelation. Now, take that and this and put it aside. We, the followers, we came along behind them. This fellow had some big revelation from God, and it was good, and it was true, but it wasn't ours. And you can't confess it up. You can't convince it up. There are those churches that you can walk in the door and know who they follow. You look at the book rack and know who they follow. You look at their table, look at their tapes. And then you go in there and they do it just the way their mentor does it. There is no originality. There is nothing different. They are simply made in the image of the one that created them. And so therefore, quite frankly, the Lord is not obligated in that instance. Be careful about walking out on another's revelation. If God opens your understanding and makes it your revelation, you can walk out on it. But look at the results of the ones who have not had it made revelation to them. Tetra leaves with Abraham. He left on Abram's revelation. The God of glory has appeared to my son. Could have been a number of reasons why. Maybe pride. I mean, how could my son know something I don't know? I mean, I'm his daddy. And so are we. I mean, I'm a Christian. I know the Lord. How could this woman know something I don't know? She teaches it, and it's revelation to her. And I think, that's right. And I don't know beef from bull's foot. But it's obviously revelation. She's excited about it. And if it's true, well, then certainly I know it too. I may convince myself that I see something is true that I don't see is true, simply because she sees it's true, and it's obviously blessed by God in her hands. Or it could be that he wanted it to be true, and he thought that just by reaching out, he could take it. You cannot see something that you don't see. Y'all are looking at me like a tree full of owls. You realize that more light does not help a blind man. Doesn't help him out at all. What's needed is surgery. And more knowledge does not help you see something. What we need is revelation. Mm-hmm. We need the Lord to open our eyes of our understanding that we might have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, Ephesians. We need the Lord to open our eyes. And because it appeals to our intellect and because it appears to our rationale, we try to go out and we work it. Folks, something that God has revealed to you, you don't have to work.
Mm-hmm. It comes spontaneous.
It comes with no sweat. I mean, it just rolls out. This is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is us trying to reach up into God and get Him to do something, to make God move, to bring about this thing. And that is man being in control. That is, you shall be God. You shall be as God. You won't need God. You don't need to be helplessly dependent. You can do it yourself. But, of course, that will work for a while, but eventually you get pooped. And Isaiah says the way you know the real God from the false God is the false God gets heavy after a while.
That's right.
But the real God carries you, no sweat. And anything that spirals down to where man has to do the work or make the effort is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not rest, for the tree of life is rest. And all those things that you're trying to do come naturally out of rest. They're spontaneous, without effort. And so Tetra leaves on Abram's revelation. And you know he never had revelation because he went to the sister city of Ur. He went to Haran. Haran was a city somewhat removed from Ur that was also a worshiper of Nana and Mingal, the moon goddess and god. And, you know, people will get up. This is what happened. You say, well, but they accepted Jesus as Savior. I mean, they got up and they left the world. I mean, they walked holy. They walked righteous. Watch them. Because they'll find another city with the same old gods. There may be another name and another title, but it'll be the same old gods. They're like the Samaritans. Remember those folks? that they said the lions have risen up in the land and are eating us alive and we don't know how to fight them. Send us some priest of this land to tell us how to worship the gods of this land so that the beast won't eat us anymore. And so they sent some priests from Babylon of the one true God, and they taught them how to worship the Lord, and they worshiped their own gods too. They just included Jesus in. And there are many people like that. They'll sit in the service. They'll see Jesus revealed as Savior. Intellectually, they see, well, of course, it's true that Jesus should die. It's only right that he should pay the sins of the whole world, and I want to get in on that. So I make a decision for Christ, and I leave the world. I begin to read the Bible. I walk a holy life. I mean, I'm living for Jesus Christ, but watch it. It isn't. They took their gods with them. And when crisis comes, you will discover that Jesus is just one of the many gods they worship. When the matter of lordship begins to be spoken of, they back up. They say, wait, I didn't bargain for all this. And they're telling the truth. They didn't. They walked out on another's revelation. You see, salvation is of the Lord. It just is. It's not of the intellect. Many are called, few are chosen. It's not of the intellect. It is of God who reveals truth to us. He reveals it by revelation in His Spirit. And that's why I say that most of the born again aren't. They just aren't. Because you can observe it in their lives. Those who can walk in willful sin, who can turn their back on God and do as they choose and do so without discomfort, let's face it, we're dealing with an unchanged nature. Remember I told you, old Uncle Bud Robinson says, when the Lord fixed me, He didn't fix me where I couldn't sin. He just fixed me where I couldn't enjoy it. And the bulk of what we call Christendom are those who tip the hat to God and live as they please. They judge things the way they did in the book of Judges. Every man does what is right in his own eyes. There is no bending of the neck to the law of their God. That's it. And you know what kind of a nature you're observing when you see that. For those who have been claimed by Jesus Christ might kick and shout and stir up a dust cloud, but honey, it may take them a little while, but they're going to bend their knee before Jesus Christ. They are going, because their heart has been changed. They are not the same person. They cannot worship all the things that made their life important as it did in the past. They've got to bow the heart before Jesus because they've been changed. So when you see people who seem to be surprising you, what happened to them? I thought they were saved. Did they lose their salvation? No, they didn't lose it. They never had it. You see, you can't tell right off the bat. It takes you a while to observe what's real as opposed to what's genuine. And you can observe. You see, I believe in the perseverance of the saints. Quite frankly, I do. I believe that what God has redeemed stays redeemed and will evidence itself by a redeemed nature. I've even tried to quit on Him. Have you? Oh, I have. I've gotten some. I said, that's it. I'm out. That's it. I've quit. And I've given it the old college try, and it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. You know, it says, can the leopard change his spots? Can the Ethiopian change his skin? No, you can't. You is what you is. Well, like it or not, that's the way it is. And so walking out on another's revelation is often, and it isn't that these people, you see, I got a phone call this week. People get upset about this. They get real upset about it. But I didn't do it. I just read it. The matter is, it is of God who revealed. And the fact that He revealed Himself to you and I is based on nothing that we did. Nothing that we did. And people get upset about that.
And I don't believe that the child of God that's controlled by the Spirit of the living God will stay in sin.
He can't.
When I am out of line in my life, I sure am prompted.
The pressure of God is on
it's
us.
Upon me.
It says that in 1 Peter, it's 2 Peter, it says that the true proverb has come about, the dog's returned to his vomit, and the sow to her mud wallow. I mean, what the real nature is going to expose itself. But if you change that sow's nature to a lamb nature, she might fall in the mud puddle, but she isn't going to sit down and enjoy it. She can't anymore. It's a matter of enjoyment. She can't because her nature has been changed. So walking out on another's revelation, this is one of the best illustrations in the Scripture I've ever seen of it. And we see this in our churches. This answers questions for me about some people. You know, it really does. There are some people that will get all out in left field, and I think, well, just give them some time. We'll find out. Give him some time. Because those that have been born of the Holy Spirit cannot stay. Because the Spirit of the living God himself is responsible for your revelation and for your ongoing teaching. He himself is going to do it. It's not a matter of you. He is in control. He is Lord. Mm-hmm. And it says the Lord knows those that are his. Mm-hmm. And we don't. But he does. And we can get a pretty good idea by the lifestyle of those that are his. So, paganism, and I noticed this. Somebody said this, let me just tell you, I thought this was so good. Said, the paganism is man taking the initiative to build him a god. But Christianity is God making the initiative to build him a man. Don't you love that? Woo! That shouts you. That's good stuff, yeah. Paganism is man's initiative to make himself a god. And that includes all of religion. You know, making a god that they can handle, that they can be comfortable with, that is non-threatening. But Christianity is God taking the initiative to build himself a man. And we observe this in the life of Abram. God came to him. He did not search out God. He thought he had found God. He was worshiping the only God he knew, the goddess of the night, when the God of glory appeared to him. God is always previous. He makes the initiative in every case. And then God shows man that he has appeared to, that he is other than he ever thought God was. Number one, the most amazing thing you'll ever learn about God is that he talks. I mean, this is amazing. Man has been talking to his so-called gods, but there is no response. They're dead. They're just there. The Lord says in one place, he says, they can't peep nor mutter. Said, do something just to show you're there. But they can't do anything because they are a non-entity. But this God talks. He is a communicator. That indicates that he not only talks, but that he listens. You realize the only reason we are able to talk is because we're built in the image of God. Animals have very limited communication, and it is built into them. But there is no formation of ideas. They don't have any ongoing ideal process. They don't have a development of culture. As I say, you never saw a bird build a better nest. They're unable not to articulate these independent ongoing process of thinking. But God is a thinker. He is a communicator. He is a sharer, and so he has made us in his image. Now, God shows himself to be other than man's idea of him. Number one, he talks, and number two, he requires action and response on behalf of man. He says, leave your city, which is equivalent to leave your God. And now, you see, faith is this. Faith is, as one fellow says, hope is the John the Baptist of faith. You can't have faith without hope. You see, hope says something. Hope makes a statement. Hope is not wish. It's a definite statement. And faith is a response to that one who has made that statement. Faith is, as I say, it's a noun. It's a verb. It's not a noun. Faith is an action. You cannot have faith until God has said something. You can't have faith in faith. That's the Norman Vincent Peale kind. That doesn't work. That doesn't do anything. After a while, you get mean and you want to be not believed, just as I say, for the variety of it. But faith is a response to something that has been said. You can only respond in faith. God appeared to Abram in Ur. He said, I am the God of glory, the God of your fathers. And Abram responded to that because he got up and he left. Now, he didn't get up and leave everything God told him to, but at least he got up and left what he could. And that was described as faith. And it said the Lord counted that for faith. That means he put it, it's the terminology that means getting your wages transferred from from your place of employment to your checking account. Direct deposit. That's faith. And he says that Abram had direct deposit into his account with God, faith. He didn't ever even have to handle it. It was God to put that into his account. God says, I count. He paid the wage on Abram's response. The wage was righteousness. God says, I deposit righteousness in your account because you responded to what I said. Faith is when you don't feel anything. Rarely do you feel anything when your faith is active in your life. You feel zip. That's why it's faith. You feel nothing but disaster. You're making a response not based on the evidence that you see at hand, but based on what God has said. That's faith. And that's what God acknowledges as righteousness. He responds to the invisible God. At age 75, with his wife 65, Abram responds to the invisible God. Now, to us, that doesn't seem like much to get up and go someplace. I mean, we go someplace all the time. But in this culture, understand this, that you didn't know what was out there. And to get up and leave all that you knew, that's why people were gathering together in civilizations, for protection. Because, you know, God only knows what's out there. So we gather up together. To load up your household, your wife, all your cows and chickens and your retinue. I mean, he was a great sheik. He was a very wealthy man. And it would take many days for him to gather everything up and then to start on this great caravan. And everybody says, well, where are you going? Well, I don't know. Well, why are you going? I was told to go. Who told you to go? A God. Where is he? I can't see him. I mean, it was a big undertaking. Remember what God has said. I respond to the character behind the God who said it. And it looks crazy. It looks like there's no possibility. I can't figure it out. But I respond to God himself. Because of who he is, I can afford to respond to this invisible God. Now,
what's scary about faith is the way God handles it. Usually when he gives us something that he wants us to do or have faith in, he removes everything we can lean on. He removes every crutch. And he leaves us hanging out there until the exact moment. And it's like he finally showed me that he does not give us grace to die. He doesn't give us dying grace till we are ready to die.
That's right.
And he doesn't give us anything to hang on to. And of course, when something's going to occur in a month's time and you're having faith, as the weeks go by, you see all the things removed that you were going to hang on and lean on. Then it gets stuck. But he always does that to you.
We are forced to rely on the God who has spoken, not on the evidences of what he has said, but on he himself. Where you sweep your debts clean, you're left with nothing but the character of God himself.
I guess, and like, the minute we begin to walk by sight, that means we've lost our faith, doesn't it?
Well, it means we're just not moving in faith at the moment. Yeah. Yeah.
Faith teaches us patience. It's kind of
yes.
That waiting period. You know, like, he takes everything from us, but we have to rely.
Endurance.
We have to persevere. We have to force to prefer the character of the God that has spoken rather than the evidence of our own eyes and our own ability to take care of the situation. Mm-hmm. We are reduced to absolute helplessness. You see, that's what faith is. God is bringing us to not strength, but to expose our absolute helplessness. And we are helpless, but we don't know we're helpless. And so he positions us to where we have to acknowledge the helplessness that we actually are. That's what mankind was always to be. The great temptation in the fall was to not be helpless, to take some initiative. But God always takes the initiative himself. And man's strength is in helplessness. And oh, how we do not acknowledge that in our lives. The strength of the limb of that, everybody look at that limb out the window, see that? The strength of the limb on that tree is simply to helplessly hang on to the tree itself. That's it. That thing has no strength. The only thing and as a result, it produces leaves, it produces fruit, it produces beauty. But its entire job is to helplessly hang on to the stock of that tree. The tree does everything. It's the source of it. So Abram leaves. Now understand this. You can't have faith in what you've not seen. That being the fact, faith is a response. You have to have seen something first before there to be faith. And you can't see it through somebody else's eyes. You can't have faith by reading somebody's book. You've got to be brought to helplessness. And most somebody's books are telling you how you don't have to be helpless.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, sir. But the truth of the matter is, you've got to be brought to helplessness. So the Lord removes from you all hopes and all props and all stays. One by one, he knocks them down. And we're binding the devil. We're trying to bind God, begging and pleading, when the Lord, in mercy, is removing all things that would hinder us from being helpless. Removing all things that would hinder us from being helpless, even if they're good things. For the end result is that we be helplessly dependent upon him, because only then can we tap in and be an expression or a hose pipe of his strength. As long as we're trying to be strong on our own, we who are nothing but helplessness, we are failures. But the minute we acknowledge our helplessness and yield to our God, then all the strength of eternity courses through us. And we say, but when I quit trying, it worked. And that's the point of the whole thing. He says, my thought are not as your thoughts, and my ways are not as your ways. So, we see the trinity of the flesh. First, there was Lot. Second, there was that servant Eliezer, and then Ishmael. And Isaac, the child of promise, was the one that was finally to come. He was the one that God spoke toward. Now, Abram, I keep calling him Abraham. His name is Abram at this point. Abram and Sarai were chosen because they were barren. They could not have children. And that was why they were chosen to be the bearers of the child of promise. Because had they been able to bear children, then there would have been no child of promise. It would have just been a natural thing of their own efforts and results. But it was because of their inabilities that they qualified them. You realize that our weakness qualifies us for strength. Our ignorance qualifies us for wisdom. It's just the opposite of what you would expect to think, and it is the opposite of man's rationale and his mentality. And you remember what happened. They arrive at, first of all, they stop off at Haran, and they are there until Tetra, the daddy, dies. Now, had he left his daddy in Ur, as the Lord told him to, perhaps he wouldn't have had to wait there. You know, the word Haran means delay. Many of our delays in the ongoing revelation of our God to us are because of our clinging to those things that we couldn't possibly leave. And knowing that we can't, the Lord gives us time for them to die. Have you had something to die in you that took a while? You were in the death throes for months. Just one day in, it just seemed like it just would never die. And the Lord was in no rush. He gave Abram plenty of time for Tetra to die. And so he gives us plenty of time. Sometimes I look back and I see where I've come. I said, Lord, why did you take so long? He said, well, you know, I wasn't in any hurry. You had this thing, it needs to come to an end, and you can't come to the end till you come to the end. So, and that'll give you some comfort in those that you're looking at. They can't come to the end till they get to the end. Yogi Berra said the game is not over till it's over. And you're not at the end till you get to the end. And sometimes, you know, it takes folks longer than others. But the end will come. That's it. God will bring us to helplessness. It just may take a while. And I guess he who made time in the first place has got plenty of it. If he runs out, I guess he can make some more. You and I are in a hurry. God is not in a hurry. God is dwelling in absolute eternal peace with no rush. He doesn't punch a time clock. Isn't that comforting to know? That time is the possession of God, not the possessor of God. God is in control of it. So Tetra died, and then they move, according to the revelation, down into Canaan. And there we find the descendants of Ham, those vile Canaanitish people who was so eaten up with the evil and infectious poison that had been found in the Garden of Eden that they needed to be destroyed. I read old Brother Bates, I was reading him on the plane. He said, talking of Adam and his fall and the fact that all of us were included in Adam when he fell, he said that the fountain was poisoned and so all the streams thereof were infected. I like that. The fountain, being Adam, was poisoned, and all the streams, his descendants, were all infected with that poison. And so we find that Canaan, the descendant of Ham, had infected all the streams of which Ham was the original fountain. They all shared that, and the further you got, the worse it got. You know, the universe is moving from order to chaos. Something never moves. It is against the laws of nature for something to move from chaos to order. It doesn't work like that.
That blows evolution.
There's evolution right down the drain. You see, things always disintegrate. They never integrate. They never do. You don't throw a few nuts and bolts in a room and come back later and find a Ford Escort. I mean, it just doesn't work like that. You can set a Ford Escort and come back later and find nuts and bolts, though. So that is the order. It is the second law of thermodynamics, which absolutely blows evolution right out the window. So enough to say that. So it had disintegrated, and the further it got from the source, the worse it gets. The further you get from the source, the worse it gets. And so Tetra has died. They move into the land of Canaan, and the Lord gives them this land as he promises. Now, in chapter 15, we find where God once again breaks in and speaks to Abram. There's some things that have happened between chapter 12 and chapter 15, but we won't go into them. That's another story for another day. The Lord comes to Abram in a vision and says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I'm your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram deals with God about this fellow Eliezer, and the Lord assures him that it will be the seed of his own body that will. You see, Eliezer was a Syrian. He was Eliezer of Damascus. That was of Syria. Syria were descended, were always the enemies of God. This one happened to be his servant. And he took him out in verse 5 and showed him the heavens and said, count the stars, and that's how many descendants you're going to have. You're going to have this many descendants. And it was then again that Abram believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. The Lord said, I'm going to give you this land. And then the Lord says, then Abram said, Lord, how is it going to happen? How are you going to work this out? And the Lord doesn't answer his question. Very interestingly, he ignores the question. He said in verse 9, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought them, and he cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he didn't cut the birds. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And then the Lord gives him a little prophecy about what's going to happen to his descendants. And then it says in verse 17, it came about that when the sun had set, it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I've given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. And we'll stop there, and we'll deal with that next week. Enough to say now that we see what God is doing suddenly has the remnants of covenant within it. The Lord doesn't give his coat or his weapons as two men ordinarily would. When he makes a covenant, he doesn't give things. He has all things, so he just gives himself. He said, Abram, I am your shield. I am all things. I am the uncreated one, and I am your shield. Anything that you have need, you will see me. Abram understands a covenant is about to be cut, and so therefore he prepares the animals. He cuts them in two and lays them side by side, providing two walls of blood. And there Abram is going to, with God, the two are going to institute a life and death covenant, a bond that cannot be broken except by death itself. And they are going to stand in the midst of death and swear to the terms of a covenant. God comes to man and accommodates himself to man. God's word is true. But for the encouragement of man, he accommodates himself to a man's understanding of covenant. And what is true between men that they would honor will maintain this covenant will be even more true when it is made with the great God. But you will notice that God does not make this covenant with Abram. He makes this covenant with himself. And Abram is the beneficiary of the covenant. For Abram goes to sleep. All day long he runs the buzzards off. The smell of blood and that dry desert air would draw the beast of the air immediately. And he tuckers himself out running the boogers off all day long until he falls into an exhausted sleep. And when he does, then God appears in the form of a smoking oven or a flaming torch. The God who later identifies himself as a consuming fire appears between these two walls of blood to walk between them on behalf of himself and behalf of Abram, and swears that he will keep this covenant if he has to die to keep it. And of course he did, but that was to come a long time later. He walks between the two walls of blood and thereby completes the covenant with Abram. And the only thing Abram contributed was, as one says, his gentle snores. For if God had allowed Abram any participation in this covenant, Abram would have thought that there was something for him to do. But God once again reiterates what he told Adam the minute Adam stood up, that all is done by my hand. You have only to rest and enjoy with me what I have done. God cut that covenant with himself. He said, I swear by myself to keep this covenant with myself if I have to die to keep it. And so he does. God breaks in once again. He enters into a blood covenant. It is a breath. It is a cut, a cutting. There is blood that is shed. Now, understand, this is a covenant that's based on faith because Abram had no participation in it. God himself did all of this. Abram simply rested while the whole thing took place. He didn't participate in the making, so therefore he isn't going to participate in any part of it. He simply receives all the benefits of it. There is the exchange of the coat and the sword. There are the animals. There are the two walls of blood. He sees God standing in what one writer says the bowels of death, swearing before heaven and earth that this covenant will be kept. And Abram sleeps. While God stands in the place of death, Abram rests. Now, God says in this, I will take your place, Abram. And none of this is going to be dependent on you. We're entering into a covenant, understand. But you are the beneficiary. I will take your place and stand. And all you must do is to react to respond to what I have done. So he says, I swear by myself alone that this shall be done. He enters into a covenant with himself, and then God comes, and Abram simply responds with helplessness. What could be a better picture of helplessness than sleep? Just sleep. Just the gentle nasal sounds wafting on the cool of the night while the flaming fire, the pre-incarnate presence of the Lord himself, walks between the two walls of blood. Faith is not of works. It is of sleep. Faith is a response to what God has said. Since God has said it, I just rest in what God said. I doze off. You know, my daddy says the most spiritual thing a fella can do sometimes is roll over and go to sleep. And that's what Abram did. It is the response of faith. Since you have said thus and thus, since you have sworn by yourself, since you yourself have done it all, then tend to your business, Lord. I'm going to get myself some rest. That's faith. And that is the faith that God demands we be helpless in order that we might respond helplessly. Because as long as we have one grain of strength, we will use what strength we have. So the Lord maneuvers us. He sets us up in circumstances that render us helpless. Have you been in that blind panic where you better do something and you best not do a thing? I mean, that thing will make you absolutely go bananas. You talk about twist your insides. I mean, you're between the proverbial rock and a hard place. The song says, the devil and the deep blue sea. You've got to do something, but you better not move. I mean, it's there that faith responds to the character of God, not even in what God has said. You can't work the promises of God because you've got a promise of God doesn't mean anything unless you know the character of the man that made the promise, or of the one who made the promise. You see, a promise is just words on air. It means nothing. The only thing that makes a promise valid is the character of the promiser.
Right.
Words are cheap. But the character of the promiser is what validates that promise. And so, therefore, when you find yourself in utter terror, when you find yourself in absolute impossible circumstances, your response is not to what God said. Your response is to what God said because of who God is who said it. I can respond to this that you said, Lord, because of who you are. That's why these little promise boxes are worth nothing, unless you know the one that made the promise. Just because you've got a promise from God doesn't give you any peace at all unless you know the character of the one who promised it. You know, that's where the rest comes, the peace in the midst of the circumstance. In the vortex of the storm, you're able to nod off. Yesterday, coming in on that plane, we had the worst ride coming in from Charlotte that I've ever had in a plane. And it would literally almost throw you out of the seat. I can understand seat belts in planes. It was terrible, terrible. They call it turbulence. Well, whatever it is, it was terrible. And I was so tired and so exhausted, I kept trying to go to sleep. But the thing would throw me and wake me up. And my neck began to hurt because here's people hanging onto their seats like this. And I was tired. And I am going to sleep. But the thing is slapping me around so bad that I had to sit up and pay attention because I was getting my neck hurt. That's what faith is. Faith will put you in the middle of a storm when everything is going straight to hell. I mean, it's all going to pop before your eyes. Disaster is right before your face. There is no escape, and everybody is screaming and yelling, and you nod off. Now, that's faith. You see, I knew that the Lord put me in the plane, and the plane couldn't crash until it was my time, and I wasn't ready to go. I just didn't feel like it was my time. If it was my time, there wasn't anything I'd do about it anyway. We came over Pontchartrain, and a lake, and I looked down, that water looked so cold, and you could see those oil rigs down there, and that plane gets pretty low coming in over the airfield in New Orleans. And I thought, ooh, Lord, I sure would hate to go swimming today. That thing is bucking and raring and coming out. And I thought, well, at least it'd be quick. I'd rather swim than burn up, Lord. Just let her rip. It'd make me any difference. If you're going to go, you may as well go one way as the other. And faith is able to rest, not in the circumstances nor your understanding of it, but in the one who has spoken, in the character of the one who has spoken. So God comes, and Abram responds helplessly. And that response is counted as righteousness. Now, it doesn't say that Abram was righteous. You see, you cannot be righteous. Only God is righteous without shadow of turning. We are declared righteous. It is an imputed righteousness. It is put upon us. And he declared Abram righteous because of Abram's helpless response to God. Remember later on when we come to Jacob? Remember Jacob? When he said, I'm not going to let you go, you bless me? When did he get the blessing? When did he have his name changed to indicate that something has happened in his life? It's when he couldn't fight anymore. When he was plucked. Have you ever wondered, why did the angel of the Lord wrestle with that boy all night long? Why didn't he just zap him and get it done with? He let him expend all his energy. He let him see that the best he could do was just hanging on. And when Jacob had no more strength, no more ability to fight, the only thing he could do was hang on. Well, that's you and me. And the Lord will pull you through circumstances that are unbelievable until you have no strength left. You can just hang on. And that is it. It's the clinging to our God, who is himself the one that's been hanging on to us all the time we've been fighting. So you see, Jacob thought he'd been fighting men and circumstances all his life, only to discover he'd been fighting God. So it is with us. When we respond helplessly, as Abram did, Abraham comes next week. When we respond helplessly to Abram, we find that the God who has cut covenant with himself is the guarantor of that covenant he has cut, is the one who swore to the promises and the one who will see to it that those promises are fulfilled. When we see that, then we can relax and begin to investigate the character of the one who made the promise. And we find he is utterly trustworthy. And like Abram, we can lie down, nod off, and get a little shut-eye while the Lord does all the work. And then we can stand and walk in the glory of that before all peoples of the earth, knowing that we had no participation but weakness and helplessness. And let's face it, we've got a lot of that. We won't run out of that anytime soon. The Lord of glory, once again, steps in and breaks into a man's life and reveals himself as the God who keeps covenant. Father, we thank you that you are that God. You are the Lord who not only makes covenant, but you keep it. Lord, I thank you that you're big enough to keep it. You're able enough. We lift our hearts toward you, Lord, and helplessly say we depend on you. We say, Lord, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That you yourself must defend us and rescue us. And if you don't get us out of the messes we get ourselves into, Lord, we'll just go right down the tubes. And it should be that way, Father. For only you can receive glory when we walk out of difficulties. Because only you are deserving. We worship you, Lord, because you ought to have it. It is only right that the God who keeps covenant should be worshipped and adored. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't give us any participation in your work other than just to breathe in and breathe out. We bless your name for it, Father, for we are your helpless ones. We are helplessly dependent upon you. If you don't move, nothing will happen. And it should be that way, Lord. The whole world is going nuts. They're all whirling and twirling and throwing up dust clouds and being whirling nervous and running about, knocking their heads together and the sweat's flying. And the people of God are resting. Smiling the smile of the blessed, knowing their God is in control and in charge. And Lord, it drives them nuts. They think we've lost our mind. They don't think what we're, they think we must know something they don't know, and I guess they're right, don't we? We know you, the keeper of the promise, the God of covenant, the Lord of glory, the high and the holy, the only knowing God, the all wise, all good, the all seeing wise one who has in wisdom devised such a plan that we stand in open mouth wonder before it and declare, surely the Lord hath done this. What wonders you have wrought, O God. What mercies you have bestowed. Lord, we bless and honor you and declare you are our God. We thank you that what you started, you finished, and you maintain all in between. We honor you, God of covenant. Walk out in our life with our feet braced on that covenant and stand with all that the world might roll our way with our eyes upon you. And in that, Lord, we are victorious. Thank you that you have covered us under the shadow of your wing, that you have made provision for all things that have to do with us, having given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And now, Lord, we have the unutterable privilege of investigating the great, depthless mercies of our God. Praise be to your holy name forever. Get glory and renown to yourself, Father. please yourself among your people. Teach us, O God. Help us, O Father, in order that we might not think too highly of ourselves, but should think far vastly of you more every day. Let us prefer one another to ourselves. Let us rest in the fact that you are our deliverer, our defender, our grower-upper, that you are the one who has to do with all of the things that pertain to us, that we can rest ourselves and our own ones in your hand. For you have done all things well, Lord. You do things very well, and you do them well with or without our cooperation. We delight in who you are, upholder of all things. Hold all things according to your will. Expose what you won't expose and cover up what you won't cover up. Do it with or without explanation, Lord. We, like Brother Job, will lay our hand on our mouth and say, we've already said too much. We don't want to appear any more stupid than we have to. We'll simply say, give God the glory. Give him the praise and give him the honor. For truly, there is none like our God. Who is like our God among the gods?